For our reading, we are continuing to read in Paul's letter to the Colossians, in his excited and exciting description of what it means to have life in Christ. So this morning will be on page 1183, in chapter 2, and beginning at verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is the word of the Lord.
I think God wants to bring an encouragement to us this morning. And I think God's encouragement to us this morning is about boldness. It's about stepping out. It's about pressing into him. Essentially, God looks at us and he doesn't see us as a bunch of nominal Christians, Christians by name only. He sees us as phenomenal Christians. He sees us as followers of him. And it's important that this morning, because it may be that you're just in your life, you just feel like you're hanging on by your fingernails to some semblance of faith in Jesus. And you just think, can I make it? Can I make it? Am I going to be able to make it, or is it all going to fall apart? And the Lord doesn't see you hanging on by your fingernails. He says, I am with you, mighty warrior, as he said to Gideon. It's still January, so I thought I'd begin my sermon with some New Year's resolutions from Twitter. Is that okay? Yeah, I thought it might be. So on January the 1st, a guy called Simon Lennon tweeted, "I'd love to say New Year, New Me, but I'm only two stamps away from a free meal at KFC on my loyalty card. It would be silly to ruin that now." Jen Doll tweeted, "New Year's resolution, try to worry less." With, oh no, what am I supposed to fill that time with? This is already going terribly. Camille Najani wrote, "My New Year's resolution is that donuts have no calories." Adrian Earhart tweeted, "My 2017 resolution is to work on my low self-esteem, but I don't think I can do it." And an enterprising Siddharth Singh wrote, "Startup idea, a gym named Resolution that runs for the first month of the year, collects subscription fees, and then converts to a bar named Regret." I don't know if anyone here made a spiritual New Year's resolution. Anyone here made a spiritual New Year's resolution? You know the kind of thing I mean? Shall I give you my example? Okay, I made one, kind of. And it was this. I thought I'd set myself the task of reading the Bible in a year. You know, one of those Bible in 1 year reading plans. And you know, this afternoon I think I've got about 40 chapters to go and catch up on. How easy it would be for me to beat myself up. about this. It's so interesting how I could become racked with guilt about not being a good enough Christian. Perhaps I could wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning and, you know, do that reading then instead. Something so good could easily become something guilt-inducing. Interesting, huh? It could become legalistic. And you may be sitting there thinking, how does Dave, why is it Dave's talking to us? He can't even read the Bible enough, you know? What gives him the right to talk to us? You know, he can't even stick to the Bible reading plan for 1 year. It's only the third week in January. You know, what kind of Christian is this Dave guy? What's he got to teach us? And what we find is it's so easy to be legalistic, and then it's so easy also to become judgmental. Legalism is quite often followed by judgmentalism. They're kind of connected. But there's also another problem we could really face, because we don't want to be legalistic or judgmental. Instead, we could end up accepting everything in church. Anything goes. Not drawing any lines between church and secular culture. You know, that's a danger to us. And as we're going to see today, these issues are not new. They're not new. Indeed, Paul writes to the church in Colossae in about 60 or 61 AD, like nearly 2,000 years ago. And as we look at this passage together, we're going to see that the church there were facing similar problems. And we're going to then look at the solution that Paul presents to the church at Colossae. So let's look at verse 16 of the passage. We're on page 1183 of the Bibles. It's good to keep your Bibles open. I will refer to them, I promise. And you've got to check that I'm just not making this up, right? It says this: do not let anyone judge you, in verse 16 this is. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regards to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. So the Colossian Christians were judging each other according to outward things: what they ate, what they drank, how well they followed the old Jewish laws and the Jewish calendar, continuing with all the activities that they had as Jews. And then they met Jesus, but they just kind of carried on continuing with these activities that they did before. In a sense, to the Colossian church, worship had become not just worship of Jesus, but worship of Jesus and doing this other stuff. And the pastor John Piper points out that as if churches invent rules to follow, they can survive for literally decades after the Holy Spirit has left them. They can just survive. And they can go through the motions. And Duncan Smith, who's another pastor, writes this. He says, we so easily replace relationship and friendship with the invisible God for a set of rules and regulations on which to anchor our hope. And it can be true for us as individuals as well as for whole churches. Think about the Pharisees in Jesus' day. The Pharisee movement started as a holiness movement about 300 years or so before Jesus. But by the time Jesus was on earth, they had become religious. They counted traditions and the way to do things being a particular way as more important than relationship with God. And the Pharisees objected to Jesus' lack of religiousness. They didn't like it. And I wonder if today you've come to church and you're just going through kind of motions of religiousness, religion. Just coming here because you feel you should do. Let's look at that second problem facing Christians, the Christians at Colossae, which in a sense, it appears to be a different problem, maybe the opposite problem, as I said, to the kind of thing of legalism. And you can see it in verse 18. Christians were engaging in mystical practices that were not really focused on Jesus. They were talking about angel worship and other such things, and they were elevating themselves and pushing their ideas, which sounded so good, onto other people. They sounded so spiritual, these ideas. They looked like really good on the surface. I mean, who wouldn't want a bit of the angelic, you know? But their humility was not real, and the practices were actually idle notions, Paul tells us in verse 20. They were just practices which were actually reflective of the cultural trends around them. They were no longer living distinctive lives, but they were following the patterns of the culture, which looked admirable and wise, but were actually pointless, and they were potentially destructive, lacking any value in restraining sensual indulgence, Paul tells us in verse 23. We can actually see this issue also in our church, in our nation, and it's really subtle. We can see it in this church, indeed. Indeed, I was given a book by an author for my 40th birthday, and it was a very kind gift. But as I opened this book, which was by a particular Franciscan kind of theologian priest, I got to about page 4 or 5, and he said this. He said, "The whole Bible isn't really the Word of God, and actually it contains texts that are punitive, petty, tribal, and idiotic." That book was given to me by someone, a friend of mine, who used to come to this church, and I'm still a friend of his, but deception is so subtle and sounds so good, but ultimately leads away from Jesus into New Age stuff, into other religions. Kind of this author's kind of work actually touches a lot on Buddhism. They have the appearance of wisdom, these teachings, but they're not focused on Jesus as the head of the church. Ultimately, this guy's writings are not actually proclaiming Jesus as Lord. They're saying Jesus is a Lord. You know, Jesus is a Lord. He's just one of the Lords. He's only one way to God, essentially. He's a path to God. And that moves us from Jesus as the head of the church in quite quickly into a gospel of behavior management. We should do this, we should do that, we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't do that. And this Colossians struggle, I think, has become a struggle for us at times. Before we were Christians, it was always our struggle, in a sense, because we thought perhaps that we could earn our way to God. And that wasn't an uncommon thing. In Jesus' day, as Robin was mentioned, I think, in his prayers, there was the rich young ruler who approached Jesus, and he asked him this question. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the central message of our faith as Christians is we actually don't do anything apart from recognize who Jesus is, come to him, accept his sacrifice for our sin, and live the new life that he gives us. That is what Christianity is. Our message is one of identity, is not one of behavior modification, is not one of I must do this, I mustn't do this, I must do this, I mustn't do this. Let's look at verse 13. Because of Jesus, it tells us our old lives are dead and our new lives are with Christ. Verse 13 says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins." Let's unpack this verse. If you're not a Christian and you're here, this verse is pretty blunt. It says that you don't have relationship with God, and if you don't have that, you're dead in your sins. That sounds pretty hard, but that's the truth that each of us faced before we met Jesus, that we were dead in our sins, our sinful nature. The Bible tells us that sin deserves death. And if you don't think your sin's bad, instead think of that person who offended you or did something really terrible to you. Would it be justice if that person who did that to you didn't receive any sort of punishment? Would that be just? The Bible teaches us that we're going to face judgment after we die. It teaches us that God is a righteous judge. If he were to let that person who committed that sin against us off the hook, how could we say that God's just? What about the sins that we've done then that have harmed other people? If we're honest, we soon realize that we all have a list of things that God could judge us for. Our thoughts, words, and actions that are not of him. And the Bible teaches that that wrongdoing must be accounted for. And until it is, we're dead in our sinful natures. We're physically alive, but spiritually dead. And the good news is that it was in this place of sin that each of us who are Christians here today met Jesus. It was in the muck of our sin. He made this amazing transaction which set us free from our sin. He took our sinful nature, he dealt with it, and he exchanged it for that life of relationship with him. And this is what it means to be a Christian. We've given him our nature, our sinful nature, and he's made us alive with him in exchange for it. And so I want to look at two things. First, I want to look at what happened to our old nature. And second, how do we live with this new nature, this being alive with Christ thing. So firstly, what happened to our old nature? Let's look at verse 13 and 14. It's kind of complex, this. It's worth reading, keeping it in front of us. He says, Jesus forgave all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Paul's imagery here of the written code is that of a certificate of debt. That is everything that's owed. A bit like a mortgage statement, if you like, but with a really big mortgage on it. Because it's got on it everything, every time that the commands and decrees of God's law have been broken. Imagine every single sin, every action, every wrong thought, all listed on that thing, condemning us. Everything that we deserve to be punished for. Every single fault, big and small. From those tiny little white lies to that genocidal atrocity which people have committed. Verse 13 tells us Jesus took all of that, every part of it, all of it. And what did he do with all this sin of humanity? All the sin that was past before he came to earth, that was there when he was crucified, and everything that would happen after he was ascended back to heaven. What did he do with it? Paul tells us he cancelled it. And the Greek word for cancelled here apparently means wiped it away completely. Okay? In a similar way to how we might, I'm a teacher and I have a whiteboard in my classroom at school, and I can wipe the whiteboard completely clean and not be able to see what was previously written on it. And that's how Jesus wipes away the sin. He erases it completely. How does he do this? He takes our sinful natures, actually taking our sin, and he faces the righteous wrath of God that we deserve. As he's nailed to the cross, all our sinful natures are nailed to the cross. So where we deserve death, Jesus is sacrificed for us. And the guiltless Son of God died in our place. And how do we know that it's all dealt with? This word all is really, really important. Because if you don't believe that Jesus has dealt with all your sin, then you can't really be free. Andrew talked a bit about freedom last week, but you can't be free if you think God only took part of your sin. Okay, think about Jesus' final words on the cross, though. He, as he dies, he says, "It is finished." And in ancient times, when a certificate of debt was paid completely, a note would be written across that certificate saying something along the lines of "Tetelestai," which in Greek means "It is finished." That's what they would write across the note. That's the very same words that Jesus spoke from the cross. It is finished. He paid the debt that we owe in its entirety. He took all of our guilt. He took our condemnation, our shame, our pride, our anger. He took all of our low self-esteem. He took it all, every part of it. And think of that darkness that Jesus experienced when he took the depravity of our sin. Do you know, we're so valuable to Jesus. We're so valuable. The cross demonstrates how much Jesus values each one of us. And I wonder if you know in your heart the value that God has on you. It's massive. Enormous. His value was on you personally, was that his guiltless son would die by crucifixion, having the nails put through his hands, nailing our sin to the cross, demonstrating his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what 1 John 4 tells us. Having been crucified, Jesus then rose again. He conquered death, and he exchanges our sinful nature for life with him. Jesus' death sets us free. Our old nature was nailed to the cross. So let's think about this. How does it become the reality of our lives? What does it mean to live as new people, alive with Christ? And this is the second thing, or the last thing I really want to look at. I've got 6 practical teaching points about this. You can write them down if you like. I'm not going to put them on the projector because I didn't get it together. So you're just going to have to listen carefully. So number one is this. We don't become alive with Christ without repentance. We're only transformed through repentance. We have to turn around from our sin and come to his cross and lay the sin at the cross. And without repentance, we end up with a gospel which is literally just behavior modification. I can just try a little bit harder. I can just try a little bit harder. A kind of therapy, perhaps, but no transformation. So that's right. We don't become alive with Christ without repentance. Okay, secondly, being alive with Christ means that we are with him. It says, alive with Christ. Jesus promises that he's always with us. We have relationship with him. What does this look like? He's our friend. We come to him in worship and prayer. We seek him in the secret place. We need to pursue intimacy with Jesus. Busyness is not a reasonable excuse for not putting in some time with Jesus. Busyness is actually idolatry because it's putting other things in front of Jesus. And the Dutch author Corrie ten Boom, who survived the Nazi concentration camps, said, "Beware the barrenness of a busy life." So we need to be careful about that one. You know, I sometimes talk to students at Goldsmiths about Jesus, and I talk to them, I go up to them and I say, "I wonder if you want to study the Bible." And sometimes they'll say to me, "I'm so busy." And I remember one time a guy said, "I'm so busy, I really just couldn't do that." And then a friend of his came up to him and said, "Hey, do you want to go and play a game of chess?" And he went, "Yeah, that'd be great." And he walked off. Priority is important. Being alive with Christ means that when Jesus looks at us, he does not see us as sinners, because he took our sin away. So if we come to him, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see our sin. Otherwise, Jesus' death is kind of pointless. But it's hard for us to get our heads around this point, to accept that Jesus actually loves us. He actually loves having relationship with us. He is actually our friend. He loves watching us. He loves it when we try and don't quite make it. Jim talked about the struggles, you know. He doesn't mind the struggles, you know. He loves seeing us learn how to rely on him and how to put off those sin habits by looking to him, not dwelling in our guilt and condemnation. We look to him, we look to the cross, and we break the cycle of those sin habits because Jesus forgave all our sin. Okay, fourthly, being alive with Christ means that we have a new mindset. We have to learn a new language. We have to be positive and righteous as he is, because it's his righteousness. So we need to think about God's rest and God's righteousness. I wonder if our attitudes and actions reflect who we really are. Bill Johnson says this. He says, "Our countenance reflects the world we're most aware of." And if we live in righteousness, not our own righteousness, it's not about being self-righteous, but if we live in Jesus' righteousness, then our countenance reflects who he is. Fifthly, being alive with Christ means that we recognize that Jesus is victorious in the spiritual battle. And before we came to Christ, we probably didn't subscribe to the idea of Satan and the demonic even existing. And all of a sudden, we see things through a different spiritual lens. Satan certainly exists, and trouble seems to come our way. But let's look at verse 15. Paul uses a military metaphor here to talk of how Jesus defeated Satan. Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Disarming here actually means stripping them naked, exposing the enemy. And the picture that Paul paints in the original Greek text is apparently lost quite a lot in the translation in the NIV. What it's actually talking about is when a general would conquer somewhere, they would if they conquered somewhere so well, according to the Roman Empire, then they had the privilege of having a triumphal procession into Rome. And Plutarch, who's a Roman historian a couple of hundred years before Jesus was around, actually talks about one of these processions after this general conquered Macedonia. And he talks about this procession, and it took 3 days. Firstly, they built these huge scaffolds, like these places where people could sit and watch it. Then the whole of Rome turned out dressed in white. And then on the first day of the victory parade, 247 chariots of the enemy's booty was brought into the city, one after the other, after the other. And then thousands of wagons the next day of all their old armor and everything. And then on the third day, finally on the third day, there came, and interesting, it's the third day, hey? Finally on the third day, there came all the prisoners of the emperor, the king who had been defeated, and all of his servants, all of his army who were defeated, and 120 sacrificial oxen to offer to the Greek, to the Roman gods, 120 oxen with their horns gilded. This was a big thing. Can you imagine that parade? Thousands of prisoners paraded in shame. And lastly came the victorious general in a chariot wearing a purple robe with someone holding a garland above his head, a slave holding a garland above his head. And this is the picture that Paul alludes to when he talks about Jesus leading, Jesus triumphing over the enemy and making a public spectacle of them, leading a victory parade of the enemy. And that's what happened. A victory parade when Jesus died on the cross, because he rose from the dead. He took our sin. Okay, because he's victorious in that this spiritual battle, so are we. Okay, so often we rarely hear about the fact that actually we're warriors of Jesus. You know, it's the old hymn, "Onward, Christian Soldiers." Do you remember that one? I remember that one from when I was a kid. But we are warriors of Jesus as well as worshippers of Jesus. And we face situations of temptation or fear. And when we face these, we have to realize that they're limited in their scope. We overcome them because Jesus is victorious. We fight from his position of victory. We gain breakthrough through worship and through pleading the blood of Jesus over situations and circumstances, through not retreating. His blood cleanses us from sin and defeats the power of the enemy in every situation. When we hear of bad news, we must lift our hearts back to Jesus and praise him. And adopting this lifestyle of praise reminds us of his victory and our new nature. Okay. And lastly, the last thing I want to think about is that being alive with Christ means that we seek his kingdom in radical ways, as it says in the Lord's Prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. This means living in radical dependency on him each day, being part of God's kingdom plan, getting involved, being more radical. Maybe it's about, you know, really obeying him in relation to actually being generous with our giving or being generous with our time. I wonder how many people lose their faith actually because they leave all the fun, all the courageous bits, all the radical bits of following Jesus to other people. Reinhard Bonnke says, "God can lift us out of the darkest pit, but he will not lift you out of your comfortable armchair. We have to make that decision ourselves." Step out then. Be courageous. Let's tell others of the good news of Jesus' victory. Let's live with expectancy that he breaks into our situations in all sorts of ways each day. Let's recognize he's going to move in our lives and step out into situations with such faith that if he doesn't show up, we're going to be ruined. As we come to the end of this talk, I'd like to pray for us. And God's put on my heart to pray for us all for courage, for boldness. For boldness to overcome in our circumstances. For boldness to keep on saying, "Jesus is Lord," as the Colossians would do. For boldness to know his victory in our current battles. And for boldness to overcome and to come into worship with him. And I wonder if I'm going to pray in a sec. If you would like to really receive this boldness as a mark of wanting to be bold, I wonder if now you'd like to stand up, and I'm just going to pray for us. Only people who want to be bold stand up. If you don't want to be bold, don't stand. But if you do want to be bold for Jesus, then stand. I'm just going to pray for us. After I've prayed for us, then the worship team can come up, and we're going to worship Jesus. And then during communion, there might be things that I've talked about or the Spirit's laid on your heart that you want to deal with, and there'll be prayer ministry available over this side of the church. I could just urge you really to be that phenomenal Christian who he sees you to be. To be that phenomenal Christian. So let's pray. Jesus, I just thank you. I thank you that you overcame. I thank you that you overcame the darkness, that you took all of our sin, you took our sinful natures, and you nailed them to the cross. You completely nailed it all to the cross. Thank you, Lord, that you free us. You free us from guilt. You free us from shame. You free us from condemnation. You free us from pride. You free us from low self-esteem. You free us from just anything the enemy seeks to throw at us. You free us from that. And you free us because of your death, because of your blood shed on the cross. And you release us into freedom and boldness. And Lord, I want to just lift all of us here today, all of those who didn't quite make it to church today, all of those connected to this place today, and particularly each of us who are standing here today, to Jesus. Lord, I just want to lift us to you, Jesus, and say, Lord, have your way in our lives. Lord, Holy Spirit, give us boldness. Give us boldness to step out. In those times when we just are faced with that do I, don't I decision, Lord, help us know you're with us. Help us be bold. Help us step out, Lord. In those times when we're facing temptation and trial, help us to be bold and courageous, to see ourselves as you see us, rather than falling for the enemy's plans. Help us to see ourselves, Lord, victorious, hidden with you, Christ Jesus. And I pray these things in your name and by the power of your blood, Jesus. Amen.